Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. The little letter of Philippians, four chapters, 104 verses, Philippians. I don't know if it was mentioned, but tonight, a special service at 6 o'clock, we'll have a musical group, a praise band from Grace University. Caleb Widman is a member of that, and they're going to come and minister here in the evening service, and then they're going to lead the youth service after that. So that's tonight at 6 o'clock. Pastor Mike will be bringing a teaching from 1 Peter as well. Would you stand, please, as we read from Philippians chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. For it is your word that reveals to us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we don't want to be thinking of others to whom this applies, but, Father, we want to be ready to apply the truth to our own hearts. For it's only in that will we be changed and transformed more and more into your likeness. So, Lord, that is our prayer in Jesus' name. You may be seated. U.S. News and World Report, in a recent issue, had their annual article entitled 50 Ways to Improve Your Life. Don't know if anybody saw that, but as I perused the article, 50 Ways to Improve Your Life. And as I looked at it, I thought, well, there's some nice ideas in there. But basically, it was based on how to make your life a little happier, maybe how to make your life run a little easier, a little smoother. Some good suggestions, but, you know, I thought the real thing was missing. The heart matter. How is my heart changed? For that, we need Jesus Christ. For that, we need the Word of God that reveals Christ to us. What does a letter... We read 11 verses of this letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, written almost 2,000 years ago. What does that have to say to us in 2008? I mean, it's 2,000 years old, this portion of God's Word. Much every way. What we're going to find, I trust, is things, if we will apply them, if we will ask God to open our eyes to His truth, and He will. And then if we will apply this truth, we're not going to find 50 ways to improve our life. We are going to find the one and the way through Him, through His grace, that our very lives and our hearts are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Woven throughout this letter is the motif and the underlying current of joy Not happiness, 50 ways to improve your life and you'll be happier and so on, but real joy. You know, happiness is based on your happenings, your circumstances. If they're good and things are going well and there's enough income to pay the bills and so on, there might be happiness. But joy is much deeper than that. Joy is that which Jesus gives regardless of the circumstances. And you see, when you understand that the Apostle Paul was sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day when he wrote this little letter, and you see how it's just filled with joy, that's significant. Now, we're calling this message today a letter for our times, because something written 2,000 years ago is so relevant and so up to date with where we live. Someone said, and I don't recall who this was, and I'm paraphrasing this quote, but the individual said, if the truths in this letter of Philippians would be understood and applied, it would cure the vast percentage of mental illness cases in our world today. Well, that's quite a statement, but it's true. Philippians has long been one of the favorite portions of God's Word to me. One of my favorite portions of God's Word. And I suspect it is for many of you. Certainly verses in there. Listen as I just share a few verses from Philippians in this short letter of four chapters. Verses probably that we've all heard and we all maybe have memorized. Some of us have memorized some of these. Chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant and so on. Philippians 2:5. Therefore also Christ highly exalted him, Christ, and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 13. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so on. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4, 8. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Chapter 4, verse 13. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 19. You see, it's just filled with truth. The danger would be that because it's more familiar, perhaps, than other portions of God's Word, we would think, you know, I know basically what I need to know about Philippians. And we would miss what God has for us. I have been challenged already this week. We're only going to look at a couple verses this morning. And God already is teaching me new things about this letter that I hadn't observed before. And I trust that's your prayer, our prayer, as we proceed in our study. Well, let's have a little background for the letter. The letter, as I said, was written by the Apostle Paul. It's the first word in the letter. Paul, that's how they wrote letters in those days. They identified themselves first. You didn't have to go all the way down to the closing and find out who wrote it if you didn't recognize their handwriting. It was right there at the beginning. Paul is the author, and he's writing to the Christians in the city of Philippi, what is today Greece. Philippi. Paul went there on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, after the close of the first missionary journey of Paul, he said, let's go back to the cities we visited and let's see how the brothers are doing. Let's see how they're doing. Barnabas and Paul had gone on the first journey. When they were planning the second one, they had a falling out. There was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and they kind of split up. They were reconciled later. But as a result, Paul chose Silas, and they began their second journey. I want you to look at this map. It's not the best map, but it helps us get a background for where we're at here. This is the area today of what we know as Turkey. It was known as Asia Minor back then. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel, Palestine. Here's Southern Europe. Here's Greece, of course. And basically, the second missionary journey began here in the city of Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch. That was the sending church, a great missionary church, and it was from there that Paul and Silas left. And Acts chapter 16, as it begins to tell about their journeys, it says they ministered here in some of the churches that had been planted on trip number one. And then if you read Acts 16, it says they wanted to go over here into Asia. Now, that was the province of Asia. Ephesus was the capital. That's Ephesus right there. But it says that the Spirit of God was not allowing them to go into Asia. So then you read in Acts 16 and it says they wanted to go up here into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus was not allowing them to go up there. And so they found their way over here to the city of Troas, and they're sort of just waiting. Well, Lord, you're not allowing us to go where we thought we should go. Here or here. And here they are, just stopped. And you read the book of Acts, and it says that that night, Paul had a dream or a vision, and they saw a man from Macedonia in the vision. Macedonia was this area of southern Europe right in here. And the man in the vision was saying to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, the next morning they realized that God was speaking to them, and they concluded that that was the voice of God, and that's what they needed to do. So they found a ship, and they sailed across, landed here, passed by Neapolis, and went up here to the city of Philippi, what is today northern Greece or Macedonia. And there they were. They come to that city, and by the way, this is significant because this is Europe, and the gospel now is going to get a foothold in the continent of Europe, and because most of us are of European stock, you see, we are the beneficiaries of what God was doing at this time, getting the gospel into Europe, and the beginning was right here. They come to Philippi, and they go down to the riverside. And they assumed that there would be a place of prayer there. And they found some devout women, not yet believers in Jesus. And they're gathered here at the riverside in Philippi. And one of them was a woman named Lydia. Acts 16 says that God opened her heart to believe the things being preached by Paul about Jesus. And she was converted. She believed and she was saved and she was baptized. She became the first believer on the European continent under the preaching of Paul, and became the first member of the Philippian church. Later, as they continued ministering in Philippi, they encountered a young girl. She was possessed with a demon spirit and was making much money for her masters by being able to do fortune telling and so on. Paul cast the demon out of her, made her owners very mad, and they had Paul and Silas put in prison. They were beaten severely before they're in prison. Their backs are bloodied. They're in the stocks at night. And at midnight, what are they doing in the jail at Philippi? They're praying. And what are they doing? Singing hymns of praise to God. The jailer had never heard anything like this out of any prisoner after they had been beaten. But at midnight, there's an earthquake. The chains fall off. The prison doors open. The jailer comes in. He's going to take his sword and kill himself because he thinks he's losing all of his prisoners. Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. The prisoner or the jailer rushes in and says, what must I do to be saved? He's heard these men singing, he's heard them testifying about Jesus, he's under conviction. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. And that man believed, he was baptized that very night, and now you've got a growing church, right? You've got Lydia, maybe this servant girl out of whom, this young damsel out of whom the demon was cast. And now you've got the Philippian jailer and members of his family. And a church has been planted. Thank you for the map. The church was arguably Paul's favorite church. He had a special and warm relationship with them. They ministered to him. In fact, one of the key reasons Paul wrote this letter, it was a thank you note. He says how in Thessalonica, once and again, you sent financially for my need. No other church was doing that. Paul loved this church. There was a warmth of relationship between him and the Philippians. Where was Paul when he wrote this? Remember, where was he? He was in prison. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard. Those were Caesar's personal bodyguards. And they would rotate in for palace duty. And some of them were chained to Paul 24 hours a day as they guarded him. They would hear the gospel from Paul. Some of them were converted. And then they went out as they were moved out through the empire for their military duty, going out as believers. Amazing how God used it. Paul is in prison in Rome. Paul writes to thank them. But he has other things in mind as he writes. There are some deeper issues here. Let me mention at least three themes before we look at verses 1 and 2. Three themes that will come up in this letter. Number one, the unity of the church. J. Motyer, in his commentary, points out that the unity of the church was so much a part of Paul's heart for this body of believers. You know, when I think of the church at Philippi, I think of it as almost a not a perfect church, but just a church where so much was going well and right, and that was true. But there was an undercurrent of seeds of disunity that could threaten the very life of the church. For example, notice verse 27 of chapter 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. He's exhorting them to stand as one, with one mind striving together. Verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but regard one another as more important. And then he gives this great example of Jesus Christ, who with humility of mind took on the form of a servant. There were seeds of disunity, even in this good little church in Philippi. Look back at chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These were two women in the church that had some kind of a squabble going on. Now, beloved, listen. When Paul wrote a letter to the church, it was received and the people would gather. And because there was only one copy, the church would be gathered and it would be read publicly. How would you like to be sitting in church and the great Apostle Paul has sent a letter to Lamar's Bible Church and your name is mentioned? Mentioned like this. You're reading along and the pastor's reading it and it says, I urge Joe and I urge Jim, start getting along. Well, it would cause you to sit up and take notice. But Paul, you see, the unity of the church was so critical and so important. And we're going to find as we study this, that's going to come out, how the answer is unity in Jesus Christ. And why was that so important? Because the second theme that emerges is the spiritual attack against the church. Spiritual attack against the church. Notice chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. There were opponents, there were foes, there were enemies against this church. It was not easy to be a Christian in the first century. People were being thrown to the lions in Rome. There would be empire-wide persecution. It was not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in that Roman world of that day. And there was spiritual attack against the church from false teachers. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18, many walk of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and so on, who set their mind on earthly things. There were those who may have named the name of Jesus, said they were followers of Christ, and yet they were focused on the flesh and on satisfying fleshly desires. And Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul teaches about the need for unity in the church, and you know what's going to be necessary for the church of Philippi and what's necessary for any church today when there's opposition, when there's false teaching, when there's spiritual attack against the church. There has to be unity. The believers of Christ have to be unified. And that's why we're calling this a letter for our times. Because even though this was written 2,000 years ago, the unity of the church is going to become ever more important. The true believers of Christ to be unified, to be walking with one mind and one spirit for the faithfulness and the truthfulness of the gospel and service for Jesus Christ. J.A. Motyer writes, he says, quote, Paul sees in disunity a sin threatening the heart of the church, a weapon destroying the church's effectiveness, and a weakness rendering it impotent against a hostile world. And then another theme is the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. Six times in this little epistle, there's going to be reference to the return of the Lord, and we'll be studying that together as well. So you see, although this letter was written about A.D. 61, almost 2,000 years ago, it is a letter for our times. More than ever, we need to have our hearts looking forward to and focused on the return of Jesus. We need to be walking in unity. We need to be standing strong against attacks that are coming and even now are upon us. Well, let's look just for a moment then at two verses, the first two verses in chapter 1. And in these two short verses, see three great truths about believers. Three things that are true about true Christians. Number one, notice our position. Our position is we are saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, here it is, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, who is Paul writing to? Who is he writing to? He's writing to the saints. Was that a select few in the church? I mean, the super spiritual ones? Isn't that how we think of the word saint? Right? But no, this is writing to the church. It's to all the believers. When you see the word saint in the New Testament, it's referring to the people of God, those who know Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, those who have been born again through faith and trust in Him. If you know Christ today as your Savior, you are a saint. God says you are a saint. Not because you're necessarily saintly and you're doing all kinds of good things and you've been canonized by the church, but because God has chose you to Himself, God has set you apart. That's the meaning of saint, by the way. It's one who is set apart by God and for God. And God has called you one of His own, and He calls you a saint. You know that in the Roman Catholic system, for example, saints are dead people who have been officially declared saints because of meritorious work, or maybe they try to verify a miracle that was done. But these people were very much alive, right? And Paul writes to all the saints, to the believers. None of us is worthy of that title, but that's what God has made us in our position. And then he says, be holy, for I am holy. The word holy and the word saint come from the same root word in the original language. A saint is someone who's been set apart by God and is now seeking to live a life fitting his calling. A life of holiness and set apartness. So if you know Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you are one of His saints. James Boyce tells the story, a rather delightful story, of Bible preacher Harry Ironside. Dr. Harry Ironside was a great preacher, pastored Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. In the days when travel was primarily by railroad, Dr. Ironside was traveling from a speaking engagement in California back to Chicago. It was a four-day trip at that time. And in his car on the railroad, there was a group of nuns that he was traveling with across the country. They really came to love Dr. Ironside as he would open the scripture and read from it and do some teaching and explaining of things. And one day he began a discussion with the nuns by asking them if any of them had ever seen a saint. They all said they had never seen one. He then asked if they would like to see one. Well, they all said, yes, they would like to see one. Well, then he surprised them by saying, I am a saint. I am Saint Harry. And he took them to the Bible. He took them to this verse right here and others that explained the truth. You see, this was really revolutionary thinking in their mind, but he took them to the Bible. It said, those who know Jesus Christ, those who've been saved, those who've been born again to faith in Jesus are saints. And I thought of the church this morning as I look out at you. There's a lot of saints in here this morning. Any St. Thomas here? Right. St. James? Yeah. St. Fred sounds kind of funny, but it's true. St. Cecil, he was in the first service. Probably no St. Bernards today. But saints. Put saint in front of your name. That's the truth. If you know Jesus Christ, you are one of his people. Okay? One of his own. And you see, that becomes so encouraging because that's our position. That's what God has set us apart positionally. Many times our conduct isn't very saintly. But as we understand what God in his grace has done for us and what he has saved us from and what he has saved us to, it becomes this incredibly powerful motivation for holy living by his grace. Notice that we are saints in Christ Jesus. That's one of Paul's favorite expressions. In Christ Jesus. A Christian is one who is united with Jesus Christ, joined to him, part of his body, in a way we can't even fully comprehend. John MacArthur in his commentary writes this: a Buddhist does not speak of himself as being in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. A Mormon does not speak of himself as being in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord because they have been made spiritually one with him. Praise God. Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing more secure than that. When you are saved, you are in Christ Jesus. That's why Romans 8:1 is so powerful. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. When I was younger than I am now, my late teens, early 20s, it was that concept of my security. My security was not based on me being good enough. My security was not based on doing enough good deeds. My security and hope of heaven was not based on me being strong enough to hold on to Christ. My security was based on the fact that I am in Christ. I am a saint in Christ Jesus. That's my security. And that became a revolutionary thing in my life and became a tremendous, tremendous impetus to want to live for this one. Not that I match up or not that I am where I should be, but it began a new way of looking at things and motivation of gratitude to serve him who had saved me. I want you to notice also that there are saints in Christ Jesus who are where? In Philippi. Notice the order. They are saints in Christ Jesus who happen to be at Philippi. This speaks, first of all, to strength for life's circumstances. Philippi was not an easy place to live. Philippi was in many ways opposed to the gospel. We saw that chapter 1, verse 28. It says, in no way alarmed. Don't be terrified by those who hate you, who want to do you in. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. But notice the order in verse 1. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The important thing is you are in Christ. Where you happen to be and your circumstances, the difficulties of your life, begin to take on a proper perspective when you see yourself, first of all, as being one who is in Christ. See? Where it's difficult. So the secret to joy, the secret to persevering, the secret to victory is that we see ourselves for what we are. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. He has sufficient grace to keep us and to lead us in victory. And then secondly, this phrase, the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, speaks to our witness. You are a saint in Christ who happens to be at Philippi, a very dark place. In fact, turn over to chapter 2. Just turn the page to chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writes to them and he says, you are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sounds like the 21st century. Among whom you appear as what? Lights in the world. See, you are saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. As Christians, we should look different from the world. I mean, we should be different. We shouldn't just try to be different for different sake. No. But as we imitate our Father, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of me, God says. Be imitators of me. As you and I imitate the Father, there will be a wonderful difference. We will stand out and shine as lights in the world. In Christ, who happened to be at Philippi. Some of you are saints in Christ who happen to be at Wells Dairy. And you know what you face on the line or in the offices and people's lives who are sometimes spinning out of control. When you go to work, see yourself as a saint in Christ Jesus who happens to work at Wells Dairy. And you are called to be the light there. Some of you are saints in Christ Jesus who happen to be in the Lamar's community school system, a place where there's certainly need and opportunities for ministry. Do you see yourself that way? See, just plug in yourself there. You who know Christ, you are saints in Christ Jesus who happen to be at a particular place of employment, who happen to live in a certain neighborhood. And when the circumstances are hard, what gives it perspective is, I am in Christ. He's my strength. He's my joy. He's my song. And you're there as a witness because you're a saint. You're a point of light, as it were, in Christ Jesus, who happens to be wherever you are. God bless you as you take the word from this place. Well, then there's something else. And by the way, it's also written to the overseers and deacons. The letter is, those are the elders and deacons, the officers of the church. But then notice, secondly, after we've seen our position, notice our calling. Our calling. Our calling is we are bond servants of Christ Jesus. There it is in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul could have referred to himself as an apostle. He was an apostle. But he didn't need to do that in this case. In some of his letters he did. For example, Galatians. When he wrote to the Galatians, that was a church that was kind of rebelling against Paul's teaching of grace. And they were being influenced by teachers that said, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law in order to be saved. And so you go to Galatians 1:1 and Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not by the agency or working of man, but of Jesus Christ. See, he's exerting apostolic authority because he needed to. But here he doesn't do that. He has a warm relationship with his people. They love Paul. Yes, there's some problems in the church, but they love Paul. So he presents himself as a bondservant. And notice he puts Paul and Timothy, his young protege. He's not lording it over Timothy. He puts Timothy and himself on the same level. There's something very encouraging about a leader who doesn't lord it over others. Be careful of a leader who has to have special status or special whatevers. Here's Paul, and he says, Paul and Timothy. Timothy's his young protege, his young disciple. And Paul just says, we're bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's what we are at the foundational level. That's challenging to me. For Paul, to be called a bondservant of Christ Jesus was a badge of honor. If you were in the first century, you see, to be a bondslave, and really that word means a slave, someone who was purchased by someone to be their slave, they were totally dependent on their owner or their master, and they were totally at the mercy of their master's will. That's what it meant to be a bondslave. And Paul took this word from that culture and he gives it a new meaning. He says, we are bond slaves of Christ Jesus. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him. We are totally dependent on him for everything. And his will is our will. That's what he's saying. Everyone worships something. Everyone serves something. If you serve anything other than Jesus Christ, your life, you will experience disappointment ultimately, frustration, emptiness, and loss. But you, through grace, come to know Christ as Savior and serve Him. It's a life of meaning and purpose and fulfillment and ultimately reward. A bond servant. And there's something thirdly that's true of believers, and that's our possession. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul used this greeting in other letters, and he's using words that were common in those days as forms of greeting. For example, if you were a Greek speaker, if you were a Gentile, a Roman, or a Greek person, you would use an expression of that word grace to mean simply greetings. You might meet somebody on the street and you'd say greetings to you, and it would be a form of this word grace. If you were a Jewish person, you know how the Jewish people greet each other. Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. So it's very interesting how the two have been brought together here. From the Gentile world, the Greek world, it was grace to you, the Jewish greeting, peace. But for Paul, this isn't just a greeting at the beginning of the letter. Oh, it's much more. It's freighted with meaning because you see, it's grace and peace from where? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, grace precedes peace. Grace always precedes peace. You can't know peace with God until you've received the grace of God. You won't know the peace of God until you've had peace with God. But grace precedes it all. Grace is God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. We need grace to be saved, right? So many people in the world think that salvation is by being good enough or doing enough good stuff or being baptized or having your name on the church roll. And what does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But it isn't just grace. I mean, grace doesn't just save us, right? It's grace that keeps us, as John Newton said, and it's grace that will lead us home. It's all of grace. And so here's the Apostle Paul saying, grace to you. May grace be multiplied to you. May you continue to grow in grace. May you continue to revel in His grace. May you continue to experience His grace. Remember when Paul was struggling with a thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Lord, he prayed 3 times. Remove, I pray, Father, this thorn, this whatever it was that was afflicting him. What was the answer of Christ? What was the answer of God to him? Paul, no, but what? My grace is sufficient for you. Some of you are in difficult things right now. The future seems unclear. Circumstances don't seem very good. Grace. God's grace is sufficient. As my wife likes to say, either it is sufficient or it isn't. And it is. It always is. As I look back over my life and I look back over situations and I wonder, why do I doubt God's faithfulness? Why do I doubt whether He's really observing what I'm going through and He knows what I'm experiencing? Because without fail, as I look back, every time God has faithfully ministered grace without fail. Amen? Amen. Grace to you. And what's the result of God's grace in our life? It's peace. When you and I came to know Christ as Savior through simple faith and trust in Him, we experienced peace with God. Therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Peace. We're no longer at war. Do you know every unbeliever in the world, whether actively or passively, is at war with God? And because he's at war with God, either actively or passively, because he's not a believer, he's at war with those around him, in his family, or with himself. But when we come to know Christ, first of all, we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemy. We're in his family. And then we begin to experience the peace of God. The peace of God as we grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Savior. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know ultimately what this little epistle of 104 verses is about? It's about Jesus Christ. 51 times in 104 verses, the name Jesus, Christ, Savior, Lord is mentioned. 51 times in 104 verses. This is all about Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so excited about this study. Because as we begin to unpack the riches that are in this little ancient letter, I pray that Jesus Christ is going to become so real to us, more real than he's ever been, and that our lives will be transformed as we study together this letter. In fact, right now, I want you to bow your heads and ask God to speak to our hearts as we launch in this study. Ask God to transform your heart, to transform your life as we study. What's the secret to joy in the Christian life? It's Jesus Christ. What's the secret to standing strong when there's opposition? It's Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So just now, take a few moments, ask God as we find Jesus Christ revealed in his word, that he will speak to our hearts and he will transform us individually and as a church.